Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. We thank you that your benefits towards us have been great. Lord, this last week, how you've been faithful in our lives, and Lord, how we trust that you will be faithful going forward as well. We do thank you, dear Father, for the gift of a Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him who loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. We do just bless you for that one who's willing to suffer and to die for our sakes. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the hope that we have for eternity. Do bless you here this morning. We thank you, and we pray that you'd be faithful to us here today. Pray that you'd be undertaking for our brother Tevin as he would come and bring the ministry here this morning. We do just pray that you'd meet with us, speak to our hearts, speak to our lives. Lord, we would also entreat you in regards to those who have various ailments and issues within their lives. We do trust, Lord, and pray that you would work and move. Lord, that you would undertake, that you would heal, that you would give hope, that you'd provide grace and mercy in all situations. We do just bless you here for this time this morning. We pray in thy son's name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Children dismissed to Children's Church. So thank you for that. And that ministry, awesome people who are doing that. Appreciate that. I appreciate that as a dad with kids. My wife too, I think. So we've been in this series through James called Fireproof. Fireproof. And really, the book of James, if you've read it, it's not very long. You can read it maybe 10, 15 minutes, something like that. He has such practical advice for us. And so I decided to call this Fireproof when we were first looking at this because I'm like, man, life throws all of these fires our way, right? And sometimes it's physical fires. So like, you know, the extreme cold we had, and I had a heater that went out at that time, and my wife was sick. And all. So when we first moved here, we kind of felt like we were going through the fire a little bit. And some of you can probably relate. There's seasons in our lives where it's just like, I am feeling it. It's a little hot out. But faith that's fireproof means that you walk through it, and it's not even about you and how much you believe God or something like this. It's about the object of your faith. That's God himself. Now today we're gonna, and you see it there on the screen, today we're gonna talk about how to win the war. Okay, it's kind of an interesting topic because if you remember from last week, what James just talked about at the end of James chapter 3 is that the right kind of wisdom is one of peace. So, Tevin, why are you preaching a sermon right after that that's about how to win the war? Well, that's what James writes, right? We'll be in James chapter 4. But let's walk through this because it's kind of cool how he gets here. So last week, again, the right kind of wisdom. You remember, crazy pastor, I had an apple and I had an onion. Don't eat the onion. Take that from me. You don't have to do that. It burns. And you got to see your pastor cry a little bit, I think, on that day. I did get that taste out of my mouth eventually, but it took a while. But there's something about making sure you're choosing the right kind of wisdom. Don't take a bite of an onion and think it's an apple. It's not the same thing. The right kind of wisdom, and he says it, right? In James chapter 3, the end of the chapter there, it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. But I really wanted to focus on this piece to get our context for this week. The last verse of chapter 3, James chapter 3, verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the question then followed, and James knew that this question would come. How do I make peace? Or put another way, how do I win the war? How do I win the war? Let's take a peek at it, because he gets right into it this next verse, verse 1 of chapter 4. And he starts with a question. James is a good teacher. He knows that questions are a good place to start. They get people thinking. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So I think the most important thing to recognize initially in terms of how we win the war is, first off, there is a war. There's a war. And sometimes we think of it as an us versus them, right? Good, law-abiding church people who just want to follow the Lord, and then over here is the world, and we've got to kind of combat. That's not the war James is talking about. What does he say here? What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? He's getting them thinking, why are you fighting with each other? And then he answers this question like he does so many times with a question. Look at the second half of verse 1. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? We are the battlefield. We are at war with ourselves. Our passions, and it can also be translated pleasures. It's what we want. It's what we think we need in the moment sometimes. That's what's at war inside of us. How do we win the war? We have to recognize first, there is a war. It's a battlefield, and it's inside of each and every one of us. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, your old nature, the sin, the flesh, it's warring within you with the spirit that is now your new nature in you, in your actual identity. So we have these pleasures, these passions, and they're just kind of duking it out inside of us. It starts internally. Keep going with this, though, because he actually walks us through, and this is almost like he's on a battlefield, and he's like the reporter there with his pen, you know, James. He's sitting there, and he's watching this unfold, but he knows it because he's a believer who deals with this same thing. Verse 2, he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Man, if you can't feel the weight of those words on your soul, then maybe it's important you have a conversation with God, because that's scary to me. I look at that and I get frightened. He comes out and he says, you desire, this is the first part of verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Is he calling these good, Bible-believing followers of Jesus who are going through a tough time, is he calling them murderers? Do they actually go around killing people? I mean, sometimes good people do bad things, right? Look at King David. He sees this gal Bathsheba taking a bath, and he says, I need to have her as my own wife. Oh, she's married? Let's send her husband to the front of the battlefield, pull everybody else back so that he dies, and now I can take her as my wife. Is that what he's getting at here, though? You desire, don't have, so you murder? I don't think so. I think what he's talking about is desire is such a thing. These passions that are warring within us, they're such a thing that either they get what they want or nobody gets it. So murder has this way of, I'm going to cut off the opportunity of someone else for life. You desire, do not have, so you murder. It's something that just festers in us. This wicked desire, these passions warring within us. He keeps going, though. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Right? He's answering the question that he started with in verse 1. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? This covetousness. Jealousy is another way of saying it. This is one of the Ten Commandments, by the way. You shall not covet. It's looking at something someone else has and wanting it for yourself. Hey, I like that. This is what David did, right? I like that gal. I want her as my own wife. Coveting. And it says, but you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. It's an internal battle that then works itself out externally. You're fighting, your passions are fighting within yourself, but then you rub shoulders with someone else who's also going through an internal battle. There's a war, and it starts individually, but then it spreads and it seeps into the people around us. He keeps going, though, because he really wants to make sure they don't get off the hook. Isn't it interesting? I mean, just put yourself for a second in the original hearers of these words. Hey, we got a letter from James. Let's read this in the synagogue. He knows we're beat up, we're under persecution, and we're dealing with stuff. So I'm sure he's got loads of good encouragement for us. You're awesome people. Stick to it, and good things will come your way. And he's hammering them sometimes. But these are such important words, and sometimes in the middle of the fire, some of the greatest encouragement we can have is to say, you're not there yet. You're not just a good person going through a bad thing. You are someone that without God, you're nothing. You can't hold up under all of this. You're not fireproof because of how much you believe. You're fireproof because of who you believe in. That's God. He says at the end of verse 2 here, and this is really interesting how he gets into really prayer. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. But then look at this, starting in verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So wait a minute. James, try to get this straight. Are we asking or are we not asking? He's saying both things here, but he actually is saying both things here. The way that they were asking. He says, you do not have because you do not ask in faith. It's that missing ingredient. They go to God and they say, hey, I want this, but the motivation is not to see the glory of God. The motivation is not to follow the Lord well. The motivation is selfish. And sometimes if I'm honest, I might bring my wants to God. I might bring my needs to God, but all I want is to walk away less needy and less wanting. And that's my focus. I can tell you, if you pray like that, and I'm guilty of it, it happens. Those are the kinds of prayers that don't get answered. Not in the way we want anyways, because God looks at the heart and he says, I can't give them that. It's like if your child walks up to you and wants something for, oh, I did this, but they did the wrong thing. You're not going to give them the reward. You're not going to give them what they're asking for. That's not how you teach them to live rightly. God's a good dad. This is what he looks at. He looks at the motivation. And prayer is such a powerful connection tool between us and God, between us and each other. This is why it's important to pray together. We're having more of a focus this year on things like life groups and mentoring relationships and discipling and stuff like that. If you're not plugged in with people to that level, let me encourage you to do that. Because that's how we can encourage each other. That's how we can challenge each other. Scripture says iron sharpens iron. We've got to get up next to each other. And yes, it leaves you at greater risk to fight and quarrel. Just like he's saying here. But I think it's worth the risk. I think it's worth the risk. So he says, you ask and don't receive, this is verse 3, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You're just fundraising for a war that's internal and it's not going anywhere. Verse 4, though, he hammers them, you adulterous people. Come on, James, come on. We're in the fire here. We're just trying to live. It makes sense that we lash out occasionally to each other because we're in survival mode. He's not letting them get away with that. You adulterous people. The original language here, the Greek says, you adulteresses. It's female. Why? Because it's like you're sleeping around. You are committed to God. Your relationship, the church is called the bride of Christ. And yet, if we are going to be covetous, and if we are going to be desirous of something selfishly and wrongly and asking in these improper ways with doubt and not faith, like he was talking about in chapter 1, we are committing spiritual adultery. We're saying, yes, I follow Christ. Yes, I'm headed to heaven, and then living like hell and saying, that makes sense to me. It doesn't make sense. The people who look at you won't think it makes sense. That's why he said earlier, faith without works is dead. It looks dead. People can't tell you're headed to heaven if your life doesn't match what you're saying. If it doesn't match the way, the truth, and the life that is Jesus Christ and his example. That's why it's so important to get in the Word and really read it and apply it. These words are not just, given thousands of years ago to somebody else in a different time. They were originally, but there's a reason they've been translated into your language. There's a reason this word has been preserved for thousands of years, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. His word doesn't change. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He's summing up the battle lines. And really, I want us to get this point. Not just that there's a war, but we can't win this war by fighting. We can't win by fighting because it's an internal thing. And sometimes we think, I'm just going to choke back those urges enough. I'm just going to push that temptation down and I'll be fine. I'll be strong. I'll be fireproof. A lot of other religions teach that it's about you and how much you can do. A lot of Christians even buy into this. There's moments maybe you've bought into this. I just have to work a little harder. Hey, I'm struggling with this sin. I just need to do a little better. That's not what James says. James says you need to see things rightly. You need to recognize you're at war with yourself. But he doesn't leave us hanging there. I love that about James. He'll ask these questions that get you thinking, and so you kind of have to read it slowly if you're reading through the book of James, because he just kind of pops you, and you've got to kind of think on it and let it simmer. But then he comes back like a good teacher, a pastor, and he says, here's how you do it. How do we win the war? We can't do it by fighting. And it's interesting because he's not just talking about our position. Notice starting in verse 5, he talks about what God does in this as well. Starting in verse 5 here. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he's taking the focus off of the person who's struggling in an internal conflict, a war raging, getting up next to other people and causing conflict. And he says, you're painting a wrong picture of who God is now. Do you suppose it is of no purpose? We know Scripture has purpose. You've probably read 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. It has teaching and rebuke and correction and all these things in it. Verse 17 says, so that the man of God or the woman of God may be equipped for every good work. We need the revelation of God in his word. So he's giving that as a rhetorical question. It has a purpose that scripture says this. Now it's interesting note here. He's not quoting directly from any verse. Verse 5 here. And sometimes the biblical authors will do this. They'll just give, here's a biblical concept. Like, basically, he's saying, God is jealous. which might make some of us uncomfortable a little bit. Wait a minute, I feel like jealousy is wrong. I'm told not to be jealous. What does it mean that God is jealous? Kind of means what you think it means. God will not have any competition for your heart. He wants to be first. He wants to be best. Because if he's not, he's not God. And he can't stop being God. He will always stay true to his identity. So if you've invited Jesus Christ in, if the Holy Spirit seals your soul and is inhabiting your heart, that's the way your life needs to look. Because if it looks differently, you're trying to shove him off his throne. You're trying to replace him. He says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. He's going to fight anything we put in the way. And that's a grace. That's a gift. Because we know that, verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You stand up next to God and you say, hey, God, I got this one. You say, you know what? You've been driving a while. I feel like you might be getting tired at the wheel, a little sleepy. Let me take over. I'm just going to take us to the next exit. It's fine. Get back in the trunk where you belong. No. No. I don't want to be driving the car of my life. Because in this sense, I'm nowhere near as good of a driver as God is. In every sense, really. But he gives more grace. He opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. He is quoting directly from Proverbs 3:34 right there. And isn't it cool? James is quoting from Proverbs. Because really, James functionally is like the book of Proverbs. It's just wisdom after wisdom after wisdom. He's giving all these nuggets, these pieces of practical advice that say, here's how you live a life on fire for Jesus. So that's the perspective. God gives grace to the humble, and he almost gives it away a little bit. But how do we win the war, this internal struggle? We win by submitting to God. Look at this, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Stop there for a moment. Submitting to God. How often do you think in this world that message is preached outside of churches? Submission? I don't want to get on my knees to anybody. I want to live my dreams. I want to go my way. I want to do my thing. Make the amount of money I want to make. I want to go follow the shiny things of this world. I want to pattern my lifestyle after someone who doesn't know. No. I want to submit. I better live my life on my knees. That's how I win the war. I love this picture because it's literally like this vast expanse of stars and this person just kind of looking up and recognizing my place in this world, in the expanse of the cosmos, is very small. It's very small. That shouldn't make you feel unimportant. That should make you feel extremely significant that God thought it was, you were so worthwhile. He looked at the little tiny speck in the cosmos that was you, that was me, and said, I love you enough. I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross, to take the sin that entangles you off, to grab your bags, throw them to the side, say they're covered, they're paid for, and now you can have a right relationship with God. We win by submitting to God. Now, submission is not just getting on your knees. It's not just bowing down in awe to God. It includes understanding your spiritual enemy. The second half of verse 7, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Man, that might be an encouragement for someone here today. You can resist the devil. You don't have to give in to his schemes. Isn't that what Paul talks about in Ephesians 6 when he says, put on the full armor of God, because with it you'll be able to withstand the schemes of the devil. You have this spiritual enemy, but you also have a shield of faith. And you've got a breastplate of righteousness and a belt of truth. You've got a helmet of salvation. You've got your shoes fitted with the gospel of peace. You have the sword of the Spirit. Don't live like you're not battle ready, because you're that close. If you are in Christ, you are that close. You've got a pile of armor sitting there right next to your bed. And when your alarm clock goes off in the morning, you can pick it up and put it on, or you can leave it there. And my fear is, sometimes we live life with our armor stashed. It stays sitting next to our alarm clock. And we go through that day and we wonder, why was this day so hard? Why did I snap at my kids? Why did I have such a hard time respecting my coworkers and listening to my teachers and my students, and everyone that I came in contact with annoyed me for some reason? And God says, you went out not battle ready. You may know cognitively how to win the war, but you didn't live submitted to me today, God says. And yet I love the grace of God, because it's not a, hey, you didn't do it today, you're done. It's do better. More fully realizing who I am in Christ, recognizing I have this opportunity to put on the armor of God. I can resist the devil. He'll flee from me. Look at what it continues with, though. God is magnetic here. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I get that picture of the prodigal son. It's called the prodigal son, but really the most interesting part of that story is the action of the father. Because the prodigal son wandered. Jesus tells this parable, by the way, if you haven't heard of this. There's this prodigal son, he wanders, he gets all this wealth from his dad, he says, give me my inheritance early. Wanders off and squanders everything and wild living, and then he basically comes crawling back to dad. And he rehearsed this speech. He's so nervous. He's rehearsing this speech in his head. Hey, Dad, let me just come back and serve you. I won't be your son anymore, but now I'm just a slave, and at least then I'll have enough to eat. And the father, when he sees his son far off, he picks up his cloak, basically, this is the picture I get, and he runs to meet him. The dignity of a father running to meet his child, who's probably dirty and is just pitiful, and it's like us buried in sin, and yet God wants to draw near to you. If you feel far from God, it's not because of his action, it's because of yours. Scripture is clear here, right? Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. This is what it means to be submitted. This is what it means to win. We win by submitting to God. Well, how do we do this? I love how James gets practical here, because he really gives two main ways of how we submit to God. Not just, okay, do it, but how. First off, we submit by confessing sin. Look at the second half of verse 8 here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Man, I can just tell you, Christian, if confession and repentance and turning your back verbally and regularly and daily from sin is not a part of your regular rhythm, it needs to be. It needs to be. Because if you're like me, you do this a lot. You just kind of wander a little bit. And I'm not saying we're going out and murdering or, you know, doing these crazy, but you might even be doing the right thing, but it's for a selfish motivation. And the reward for that just evaporates because I'm not doing this for God, I'm doing this for me. You know, and sometimes you can look really good to other people around you and you can really fake it well. You can't fake it with God. Because he knows what's real. He knows what's actually going on in the heart. It says, cleanse your hands. We're dirty. It says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. We have this tendency, even though we are a new creation, to look back at our old creation and say, I think I'm going to try that again. Even though we know what that leads to. We know, like Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And yet we still sin sometimes. But that doesn't mean we are identified with our old selves. That doesn't mean we're identified as sinners anymore. We are saints in Christ. We are a new creation. When we step into sin, and yet we are a new creation, this is what it means to be double-minded. He says, purify your hearts because you need to be single-minded. Life is hard. The fires are hot. He wants their faith to be fireproof. James is looking at us now, too. He wants our faith to be fireproof. This is the attitude. One of mourning, it says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. He doesn't wish pain on these people, but he's like, you need to see your sin the way God does. And I'll be honest, I don't often get to tears when it comes to my sin. You know? Like, maybe that's kind of corny to say, yeah, you need to cry over your sin. But like, you need to hate the wrong that you do. You need to turn your back on it. That's important. Because it's not of God. Sin cannot be of God. That's not who he is. He can't have communion with sin. He can't be close to it. He wants to draw near to us, so he's never going to push us towards sin because that would mean pushing us away from him. Have that right attitude on what sin is. We submit to God by confessing our sin, and maybe you need to do that with other people. Again, that's why the mentoring relationships, discipleship relationships, life groups, classes, that's why being in those smaller, closer-knit groups is so important. Don't live your life for Christ without getting around other believers in closer connection, because that's hard. I can't remember all my sin. I don't even know if it is sin. I'm just living my life. I've got my blinders on. But somebody else who's sitting right behind me, they're looking at my blind spot, and they can call me out. That's important to have. All right, but I said there's two applications here, right? The first, we submit by confessing our sin. The second, we submit by refusing to speak evil. I love this picture, by the way. This guy, he's like, oh, don't speak evil. Verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? We submit to God by refusing to take his job. Have you thought about it like that? If I'm going to go up against somebody and I'm going to speak evil to them and I'm going to judge them, he says, you're not actually talking to that person. You're going up against the law itself. Now, maybe we don't have the same, you know, abhorrence to this. The Jewish people who had heard this originally that James is talking to, they loved the law. They're like, no, 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 you got it all wrong, James. We've memorized huge chunks of this. We've done everything we can, not just to obey this law, but even create additional laws so that we're not going to jump over this fence because I got a smaller fence in front of it that I made that I'm going to stay behind that fence too. I can't be against the law. He says, no, no, no. Every time you're speaking evil or you're choosing to judge, you're actually judging the law. And now you're not a law doer. What does he say? You are a judge. That's God's job. We're telling God he's not very good at his job. If we're willing to speak evil to other people, this is a way we can submit to him. We say, you know what, God? I don't know what's going on in the life of this person. I don't know this, but God is the lawgiver. God is the judge. And you come alongside them maybe, and you remind them of scripture. I'm not saying don't call people out. I think that's important. Don't speak evil. Why? What good is that? You're taking over God's job. And it's interesting. We want his judging job. But notice verse 12. Nobody wants this job. Nobody can do this job. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and to destroy. Why do we never try to get that job? Saving and destroying. Because we can't do it. But we think we can be the stand-in for him as a judge. We submit to him when we say, God, I'm going to speak blessing over the people that are around me. I'm going to speak encouragement into those who are around me. I'm going to breathe life into those who are around me. And I'll give you a secret here. When you do this, it encourages you too. When you make it a point to say, I'm going to get around other people so I can encourage them, that is an encouraging thing to do. James is looking out for us here. He's looking out for his readers. God is looking out for us through his word when he is speaking through James like this. There's this real war, and it really is going on. It's an internal conflict is how it starts. And our passions are at war within us. And it spreads to those who are around us. There's conflict. Man, we see that in our world today. You probably see it in your families, in church, anywhere you can go where there's more than just one person. Usually there's some kind of a conflict because we're all at war, but we can't win by fighting. God, I'm going to try harder. I'm just going to do better. No, we'll probably do the wrong thing. We win by submitting to God. And then we submit two ways, right? We submit by confessing sin, seeing what I'm doing that's wrong and disobedient as what it is. And sometimes maybe even being driven to tears. Not just because we ate an onion, but because of our sin. God looks at our sin and he mourns over it. Do we? And then the second way we submit, by refusing to speak evil. Don't be the kind of person that speaks evil to the people around you. Think before you speak. James says in the first chapter in James that the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. It's okay, sometimes anger happens. But don't think that God's righteousness is going to stem out of your reaction. You're not going to argue someone into the kingdom of heaven. You're going to love them. And then through that interaction, God can bring them to himself. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, I admit I struggle sometimes. I have a desire and a willingness to submit to you and win this war. And yet sometimes I can't decide whose side I'm on. Am I an enemy of the world or am I in love with the world? Am I in love with you, God, or am I going to turn my back on you? Lord, I pray for myself and for each of your dear people that you've brought here today, God, that you would draw us to yourself as only you can. We want to be fully submitted to you, God. And not for some selfish reason, but we know that's how this war is won. By choosing to turn our back on taking your job through speaking evil, and God, certainly by recognizing the tragedy of sin for what it is. Not glorifying it, not saying it's okay and excusing it, but saying this sin, it saddens me, I need to get away from this. Spirit, would you convict any of us that need that, even today? It's hard and it's heavy sometimes to know we don't have it all together, God, but it's only in recognizing that fact that will bring us to our knees and be fully submitted to you. God, I want to follow you fully with everything I am. I pray that others want to join, because that's where real life is found. That's where the fullest life is found, in following you, Jesus. You're a much better leader than any of us are. We want to follow you today and every day, God. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen.